The first chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus and his disciples went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in the synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once, his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You may be seated. Grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You are what you eat. Believe it or not, this phrase has actually been around for a long time. I went to the internet and did a little bit of poking around because I find this kind of thing fun, and I discovered that this phrase first came up in a French book by, and don't mind me while I butcher this name, Anthelme Brillat Savarin in the 1820s in the form of, "Tell me what you eat and I will tell you what you are." In the 1860s, it shows up again in a German, in a book by Ludwig Andreas Feuerbach, as "Man is what he eats." According to the internet research that I did, their general point is that the food we eat has bearing on physical and mental health. Okay. The phrase really took off in English in the 1940s when Victor Lindlar published the book, "You Are What You Eat: How to Win and Keep Health with Diet." Food has long held influence over our lives. Obviously, we have to eat food in order to survive. But food has also become so much more than something we simply eat to survive. You are what you eat. When I was in middle school and then into high school, I usually brought my lunch to school. My parents had kind of encouraged bringing my own lunch because it was cheaper than school meals, and I kept at it because in middle school, there was this major rash of food poisoning went around due to some bad taco cheese that actually went through the entire school and wiped out like half of the school, and it was a big school. So as an understandable reason after that, I'm like, I'm done with school lunches. So, home-packed lunches it was. However, one thing I also remember was how what you brought to eat for lunch was a bit of a status symbol. What kind of fruit snacks did you bring? What kind of sandwich? And there was the holy grail of all lunch foods when I was in middle school, the Lunchable. For those of you who don't know what Lunchables are, it's basically a plastic container filled with some meat and cheese and crackers, and you can stack them together yourself. And the really cool ones included cookies and a Capri Sun. Now, as an adult, I get that this is spending way too much money on something that really won't fill you up and doesn't actually have that much food. But it was a status symbol at the lunch table. You were automatically cooler because you had one of these, even if it was an overpriced piece of plastic with not nearly enough food to like sustain my 2.5-year-old toddler son for like more than an hour. You are what you eat. Using food to identify whether you are cool or not, in or out, is not something that just started when I was in middle school. It's been around for a long time. In the Old Testament, for example, God gave God's people specific rules about eating that we now know as kosher law. These laws regarding what people could or couldn't eat and how foods were prepared were meant to keep God's people separate from others. in order to that they wouldn't mingle too much with others and then be tempted to worship the other gods. Therefore, food was labeled clean and unclean. What you ate determined whether or not you were clean or unclean in a religious sense. And if you ate food the way the law commanded, it was a mark that you were God's people, and it also meant that you were holy before God. You could, for example, go and present a sacrifice in God's temple. You are what you eat. In other words, if you ate clean food, you were clean. If you ate as God had commanded, you were one of God's people. And conversations about food, clean versus unclean, permissible versus impermissible, also comes up in the New Testament. And it comes at it from both sides. Peter grapples with whether or not he should eat that which, as a Jew, as someone who has followed these kosher laws all his life, he's never eaten these foods because it has always been deemed unclean. And then in the reading from Corinthians from today, Paul addresses whether or not people should eat animals that have been sacrificed to other gods. The question of whether or not you are what you eat is present in both issues. Now, I remember when I first started running across these writings in the New Testament that address foods as I was a teenager poking through the Bible, and then even going through seminary, you kind of look at these passages that address food and you go, well, this seems kind of silly. How does this apply today? But the funny thing is they've become more and more relevant in today's culture. Up until recently, the language of clean versus unclean foods is mainly found only within conversations of religion. But the past decade or so, the idea of clean eating has appeared and made an impact on food culture and eating. You are what you eat has been taken to a whole new level. I remember, for instance, when nutrition labels first came about. So nutrition facts and percentages and daily values were first started printed on food. I remember when this started happening. It was fascinating, and it gave me something to do. Like, if I was eating lunch by myself, you would look at the milk carton and read the facts, because what else am I doing? And all this started back when the food craze was all about low-cal and low-fat, where the idea was to eat low-calorie and low-fat diets, and then you would be set. The funny thing is, the pendulum has swung, and now the right kinds of fats are okay, and carbs are the bad guys. But even beyond nutrition labels and reading about carbs and fats and sugars, new words and identifiers have started creeping in. Organic, local, grass-fed, sustainable, antibiotic-free, natural, cage-free, responsible, farmed, non-GMO, gluten-free. The food industry has exploded with these labels, and they help sell products. Restaurants are now littered with these terms on their menus, high-end restaurants. And if you have a conversation about food with others, it's almost impossible to avoid having one of these words thrown into the conversation. Now, I could just chalk this up to the new food craze, much like the low-fat or low-carb or whatever fad diets normally come around. But there's something different about these new food crazes. What stands out as different to me is the language. Clean eating, cleanse diets, whole foods, Whole 360. In these words are specific promises. Promises of wholeness, of purity. Now, food doesn't just make you cool, it makes you clean and pure and whole. Promises of purity and holiness and cleanliness had mainly been religious language up until now, in terms of relationship to God or whatever gods you happen to worship. But now the language comes up and it's separated from God or gods and has turned into a religion of its own that peddles very specific promises. Promises that if you eat the right foods, you will live long and be healthy. If you eat food from the right sources, you will be not only saving the environment, but a little piece of yourself. If you eat the right whole foods, you will feel whole. The best version of yourself in mind, body, and spirit. If you eat right, you will keep your body clean and pure and thus should be exempt from all diseases like cancer or other things. In the midst of our obsession with eating right, eating clean, and eating whole, we've actually created more problems for ourselves. A new eating disorder is out there now called orthorexia nervosa. Bear with me. According to an article in the newspaper, The Guardian, people who suffer from this condition are solely concerned with the quality of food they put in their bodies, refining and restricting their diets according to their own personal understandings of which foods are truly pure. Pure is the word from the article. People with this condition often have rigid rules around eating. The obsession about which foods are good and which are bad means orthorexics can end up malnourished. Their dietary restrictions commonly cause sufferers to feel proud of their, again, quote from the article, virtuous behavior, even if it means that eating becomes so stressful, their personal relationships can come under pressure and they become socially isolated. Of course, it isn't just those who suffer from this eating disorder who have turned you are what you eat into a promise of cleanliness, righteousness, holiness, and purity. We all have. How many times have we justified our eating choices to others in order to feel better about ourselves? How many times have we thrown in the terms organic, clean, sustainable, or local, or anything else into whatever we just ate in order to impress a friend or coworker or family member? How many of us have thought that if I lose this much weight or if I go down this many sizes, I will feel better about myself and my life will improve? How many of us really want to believe the promise that if I eat right, my health will be great and I won't have to worry about a thing? Now, one thing I do want to be clear about, there is nothing wrong with eating healthy. It is known, medically, common sense, eating healthy is good for you. However, the problem is once we start drinking the Kool-Aid, as we say, and we start believing these attractive promises. Because even if we keep whatever commandments are out there for clean and whole eating, this does not mean we get what is promised. There are no guarantees that even if we eat a good and clean diet, we won't suffer from diseases or cancer. Losing weight doesn't always lead to happiness and wholeness. And there are always new rules and new demands, better and cleaner ways to eat, new fads, healthier alternatives. The demands will keep growing and growing and growing. And underneath all this is an unspoken promise. I heard this once in a conversation I had with my friend around food. We were talking about what we eat and why, and she mentioned to me that she was starting to cut all preservatives out of her diet because that they discovered that bodies are decomposing, taking longer to decompose now, that people are eating more preservatives. And I sat there and thought about it for a second, like, but wait a second, we're already dead. But in that conversation was that idea that if you eat the right things, you will live longer, you will look younger. It's that promise of the fountain of youth and of eternity based on what we eat. In the midst of all of this, we turn back to the New Testament's conversation around food. First, we have Peter. In Acts, he has a vision of a blanket or a sheet being lowered from the heavens, filled with unclean animals. Animals he had been forbidden to eat by the law given to him by God originally. And again, remember, this law was meant to keep God's people holy, clean, and separate for others, although, let's be honest, it didn't work. But here God does something new. He tells Peter, eat all these things that he'd been previously told not to eat. God is basically telling Peter, Yeah, all those rules I gave to you, they don't count anymore. Forget about them. Get rid of them. Get rid of all those categories of clean versus unclean, because I, God, have made all things clean through Jesus. You are no longer what you eat, because you have been made clean outside of what you eat through Jesus. Then we come to the reading today from Corinthians. The people in Corinth are freaking out because some people in their Christian community have been eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, Corinth, of course, is in Greece. And any of you who ever had Greek or Roman mythology know that they worship pagan gods like Zeus or Jupiter or whatever was in style. So the people of Corinth worshiped these pagan gods, and part of their religion was sacrificing animals to whichever god they wanted something from. And then what would happen is, in order not to waste, the dead animal would be butchered and then sold as meat for a cheaper price. Not a bad deal. However, some people were up in arms about this, as if eating meat sacrificed to a god somehow signaled that they believed or showed favor to this other religion or this other god. What Paul does in this passage is remind us who the real God is. God. And with God, we have freedom. As Paul writes, food will not bring us closer to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Paul puts food back in its proper place. It is not God. It does not bring us righteousness or holiness. It does not fulfill promises. It is just food. We are not bound by the phrase, you are what you eat. Instead, our identity, our cleanliness, our holiness, our righteousness comes from something completely outside of ourselves. It comes from Jesus. Jesus, who died for us on the cross to make us holy and clean once and for all, no matter what we eat or don't eat, no matter how healthy or unhealthy we are, no matter whether we care about eating whole or clean or not. We are what God makes us through the crucified and risen Christ. Through Jesus, we are made clean, forgiven, pure, and righteous before God. And we are given true eternal life and wholeness through the resurrection. It is all done through Jesus. The one and only time the phrase, you are what you eat, is true is in Holy Communion, where we eat the bread and drink the wine, the body and blood of Christ, through which we are told we are given forgiveness, life, and salvation. We are God's. And because of this, we can find joy in eating once again. We have been lucky enough that our 2.5-year-old is a voracious and enthusiastic eater. Being 2.5, he knows nothing of the religion of food. He is unaware of what size he wears. He does not know what nutrition value is, the nutrition value of whatever he eats in front of him. What is healthy and not healthy, he has no idea what's cool and not cool. To eat next to him is to see the pure joy of eating. If a meal is particularly good, and some of you have seen this on our Facebook feeds, it can be found all over his face at the end of a meal. That's when we know he's really enjoyed it. And what is better is he doesn't love avocado because it's a so-called superfood, or because it's rich in folic acid, which helps his brain development, or because it's full of good fats. He just loves avocado because he thinks it tastes good. It has been a wonderful reminder that food is a gift, a wonderful gift from God, something to enjoy, something to savor, a blessing for us all. So may we find peace and comfort and the promise of who we are through Jesus. And may we go forth and enjoy your God-given next meal as much as a toddler would, reveling in the joy forgiveness, life, and freedom we have been given through our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.